Invite you to take your Bibles out with me and turn to Luke chapter 24. As we continue our study of Luke's Gospel, a few more weeks as we come to the final chapter of Luke and the resurrection today and then the various appearances after that. We're coming down to the end of this study of this incredible book of the Bible, the Gospel of Luke. Before I read the first 12 verses of chapter 24, we'll pause and pray, and I'd encourage you to be praying for a couple of things that I'll be praying for now as well. One, Paul and I tomorrow afternoon are going to fly to Mobile, Alabama till Friday and return for our denomination's General Assembly, or the National Convention, if you will, for our denomination, where there will be gathered elders and pastors. Sometimes there's as many as 1,500 of them. Sometimes they're closer to 1,000. Being in Mobile, probably a little less because it's not as easy to get to for some folks as a place like Atlanta or some other major city. So maybe it's a little bit smaller assembly, but very significant one as well. All of them are, but be praying for us as we travel and as we are part of meetings all week long, morning, noon, and night usually. But we would appreciate your prayers for our denomination as well as for us as your pastors. Stephen Sprague, our new intern, will be here. In fact, he's will add an extra office day this week since we'll be gone. Normally, he's only here 2 days a week since he's really just a part-time employee at this point. But Stephen will be here Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday here at the office. So if you do need anything, he will be here to help. Or you certainly are able to call any of our elders as well if there's an emergency need in your family that occurs while we're gone. But since we're only in Mobile, if something terribly urgent happens, we certainly could make means to return if we have to. But there are men here available to help you if there's needs. Now let's go to the Word of God and let's pause and pray before we read it. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to be in your Word today once again. Lord, we pray that you'd make this a constant practice of ours, that every day we go to your Word. But Lord, it is a special day as we set apart 1 and 7 to gather together with your people for the purpose of worship and rest. It is a special day. Lord, bless the hearing of your word. Renew our zeal for serving you and obeying you, having heard your word. Encourage us in our faith. For some, Father, maybe we need the rebuke and correction in our life. Lord, use your word for your purposes, for your glory, and for our good. Lord, we do pray for our denomination. We are thankful for the PCA, for the strength that we have as a denomination, for the harmony that we enjoy. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity that we have once a year at least to gather together, to see the work of the church being accomplished. At times make changes in the structure and strategies that we have, and other times simply to hear of your grace working through our ministries. Lord, we pray that you would continue to protect our harmony, continue to strengthen our unity, and continue, Lord, to enable us to shine brightly in such a dark world. Lord, we're also thankful that we can be here. And Lord, we're thankful that you have blessed us. And Lord, no more than especially we're thankful that Elizabeth Stockmeyer is able to be here today after the recovery time of heart surgery. And Lord, what a blessing that you have granted her strength once again. And you, once again, what a testimony of your goodness and her faithfulness, of your generous compassion on her. Lord, thank you. And Father, once again, we ask that you would open our ears to hear your word, that we would know how we are to live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now follow along in your copies of God's word as I begin reading in verse 1 of Luke chapter 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb, They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. You may recognize that list of names. They were at the crucifixion. If you remember when we got to that part of the seven words of Jesus, these were some of the same ladies that were there and witnessed the crucifixion. Now back again to verse 11. Speaking about the disciples and all the others, "But they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense to them. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened." This ends the reading of God's Word. And again, may the Spirit enable us to be more than merely hearers who have the potential to deceive ourselves. But may He enable us to know what we are to do on the basis of the Word of God. Clearly, at the end of Luke 23, Jesus was verifiably dead. He was crucified with two thieves by Roman soldiers. The Jews asked Pilate to break their legs to speed up their death because they believed it was illegal to crucify someone on the Sabbath. And since the Sabbath was rapidly approaching, it was their custom to break the legs of the criminal so that he would die more quickly and not break the Sabbath. And so the soldiers went to each thief and broke their legs. When they came to Jesus, the Scripture says that they knew that he was already dead. To verify that, one of the soldiers picked up a sword, pierced him in the side, and there flowed the mixture of what appeared to be blood and to them water. And we know now that that's a sign of death. The blood flow has ceased, and it is evidence of death. These soldiers were not doctors, but they were professional executioners. And they knew a dead body when they saw one. And so last time we saw that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus was with him, they went to Pilate and asked if they could take the body of Jesus and bury him in Joseph's tomb. And so they did so, late on that Friday afternoon. When the women came to the tomb, as we just read, on that early Sunday morning, they were then expecting to find the body of Jesus. Never in a million years, as I just told the children, never in a million years did they expect to find Jesus alive. However, before we look at their reactions to the resurrection, let's take a few moments just to refresh our memories on the proof of the physical resurrection. First of all, the most clearest evidence, and I'm just going to point out four. There are many proofs, but I just want to point out four major proofs that we should all remember whenever we have the opportunity to talk about this with others. The first clearest evidence is the empty tomb. As verified by the Roman guards, the women, Peter and John, and possibly even some members of the Sanhedrin. I mean, I couldn't possibly imagine that a couple of them, having heard the report from the guards, at least a couple of them would have gone back to the tomb to verify for themselves what had happened. Though we don't know that because the Scripture doesn't say it, but I can't imagine that not happening. But we do know from Scripture that both foes and followers both affirm the empty tomb. The tomb was empty. Secondly, Jesus appeared to many people, physically being alive. He even appeared to over 500 people at one time, which completely annihilates this idea that they were simply hallucinating out of their grief. One person might have a hallucination. Someone else might have one similar, but 500 people at the same time having the same hallucination does not happen. Jesus appeared to many, many people. You see, it's not enough simply for the tomb to have been empty, because that could mean simply that his body is gone. But the fact that he appeared to so many people gives the evidence, secondary evidence to the empty tomb, that he is indeed alive, physically alive. And then, so we have the empty tomb, the appearances, and there's many appearances that you could talk about. And then thirdly, there was an unbelievably incredible change that took place in the lives of the disciples, in all of them. They were dramatically changed. Before the crucifixion, they were confused cowards, hiding because they thought they were next. After the resurrection, and especially in a few days later when the Holy Spirit empowers them, they become champions, courageous champions of the gospel. Something dramatic happened to change them. They saw the living Lord. All of the remaining 11 disciples, including the new 12th Matthias, all of them except John, according to church history, died as martyrs for preaching the gospel, as martyrs for their faith. John apparently lived to old age and passed away, but also suffered tremendously because of his faith. Something dramatically changed these men. They saw the resurrected Lord. These men who were at one time confused cowards became courageous champions of the gospel. Fourthly, just the very existence of the church. The disciples spent the rest of their lives preaching the resurrection and planting churches all throughout the known world. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, "I'm going around this planet preaching that Jesus is raised from the dead, making disciples. People are beating me up. I'm shipwrecked. I'm hungry. I'm starving." In Ephesus, he said, "I fought wild beasts," probably referring to the people that behaved like wild beasts. He said, "Who needs it? I could go back making tents. I made a decent living doing that." If Christ, he says, is not raised from the dead, and I'm doing all this work, I'm the biggest fool you ever saw. If Christ is not raised, why would I spend all my time doing this? Planting churches, preaching the gospel. I may as well join the fools who say, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." If Christ did not raise from the dead, then we are the biggest fools in history. Now let's look at the impact that his resurrection had on the people in our text. First, there was confusion. Confusion that needed correction. One of the challenges I think that some of us have with the story of the resurrection is that we are so familiar with it. We know it so well that it's just one more good story, and we fail to see the power and the significance of the resurrection. We know that Jesus rose from the dead on that Sunday morning. We know that the betrayal and the trial, the crucifixion, his death and burial, we know it has a happy ending. He's not dead anymore. He's alive. And so the resurrection for us just doesn't, sometimes because we're so familiar with it, it loses its significance. However, the disciples, and we see the women and the disciples in this passage, didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know the end of the story. The women who went to the tomb on Sunday morning were grief-stricken. They were utterly depressed, discouraged, and in deep mourning because their favorite teacher, the one that they loved so much, was just brutally murdered. His teaching had filled them with hope that he was the Messiah who was going to overturn this horrible Roman Empire and establish the kingdom of God. They had a tremendous hope that he was going to bring the peace of Israel again. Clearly, they misunderstood his teaching. Nevertheless, when Jesus was crucified, all their hopes were dashed. The women went to the tomb on Sunday morning merely to complete the burial process. According to Mark's gospel, they wondered even how they're going to remove the stone. But they went anyway, hoping that someone would help them so they could take their spices and complete the process. I'm sure that most of you, I know I've done it, most of you probably have been to a cemetery, maybe to visit one of your ancestors' graves, to see some of your ancestral line. And as you go, you never expect there to be an empty grave. If that grave was empty, what would you think? Well, you would never in a million years think that your ancestor was alive again. You would assume something criminal took place. You would be completely confused. These women were understandably grief-stricken and understandably confused. However, we also notice that the women were not the only ones who were confused. We read that Peter and the other disciples didn't believe what they said. They thought that it was nonsense. They also were confused. They all expected Jesus to be their hero and were crushed when he was murdered. They were understandably confused, and yet, is it really understandable? I mean, did not Jesus tell them repeatedly? At least three times we have in the gospel record where Jesus taught them that he would be crucified and raised to life. In fact, the last time he taught them was just in the upper room a couple days before his resurrection. Is it understandable? Well, maybe because of the grief, but ultimately no. They should have known better. As parents, I think we probably have all said that to our children. You should have known better. Why do we say that? Because we think that they're so brilliant? No, because we told them. We told them, don't do this or that. And they did it, and they got hurt, or something else bad happened, and you blurted out, you should have known better. Well, in a sense, that's what the angels are telling these ladies. You should have known better. He told you. Why are you searching for the living among the dead? And they reminded them of something that he said while they were in Galilee. He told them what Jesus said, that on the third day he would rise again from the dead. And he says, you should have known. You should have known better. Well, let's consider for a moment before moving on to the next point of maybe some of the reasons why they were confused. Because I think this is where it can get very practical for us. One of the reasons for their confusion could very well have been the result of a lack of faith. Jesus taught it three times at least. But it's very possible to conclude that they did not believe Jesus when he told them that this was going to happen. Their unbelief can be seen through the angels' rebukes when they said, don't you remember what he said in Galilee? The other possibility for this rebuke is that they simply were not listening. Jesus taught it, but their confusion maybe isn't the result of downright unbelief, but merely neglect, merely a simple ignorance because they didn't listen to Jesus. Either way, we can be just as guilty, can't we? There are doctrines that are clearly taught in the Word of God that many people who profess to be Christians refuse to accept. There are many people who profess to be Christians who refuse to believe that God would send people to hell. I know for us, you may wonder, well, are they really Christians that they don't believe such a simple doctrine? But there are many people that will simply say, and I've heard it many times, they'll say, well, it's not fair. Or they'll say, well, I believe in a God that's more loving than that. And yet we know that Scripture teaches, Jesus plainly said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. He's the only way. But he is the way. And you can't come to him. You can't go to the Father. You can't have heaven if you don't come through Christ. And Jesus taught on many occasions on the reality of judgment and the hell. It is a terrible doctrine, but it's true. The last thing that we would ever want in this world is for someone to go to hell. The last thing. But we can't deny its truth when it's clearly taught. And yet there are many Christians that will deny a clear teaching of Scripture. And sometimes people don't believe in that because they haven't been listening or they haven't been taught. However, more than likely, our struggle is not that we've rejected God's Word. More than likely, at least the ones that are here, our struggle is simply because we haven't listened. We haven't been reading and consuming the Word of God like we should be. For some Christians, they think that all they need to do is go to church once in a while and listen to the preacher. But you know how foolish that is. You know that you couldn't physically live by only eating once a week or breathing once a week. You know how foolish that is. Consuming the Word of God, being in constant communication with God through His Word and through prayer should be seen like eating and breathing. We desperately need it not just once a day in the morning, not just once a week on Sunday morning or maybe two or three Sundays out of the month. We need it every day, every moment of the day. We need to be in constant communication with God through His Word and through prayer, whether by physically reading it or meditating on it or praying to God through the Word of God. This is one of the reasons why Paul taught the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. It needs to be a constant part of our life. All of that, all the day long. If we're confused about the events going on in our life, it could very well be the result of rejecting God's teaching or neglecting God's Word. Maybe you're not as close to God as you think you are. In the book of James, and James was one of the half-brothers of Jesus, meaning that he was born of Mary and Joseph, and Jesus, of course, was not born of Joseph. But he was a half-brother of Jesus, and he wrote a letter. And in that letter, he says about this time of struggle and conflict that you're having, he says that what we ought to do is draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. During our times of struggle and trials and difficulties, we need to draw near to God. Again, a constancy in our communication with Him through His Word and prayer. The angels told the ladies, you should have remembered what he said. You're confused. You need to be corrected. Now, secondly, there was instruction given that needed application. Isn't it wonderful that the angels did not merely rebuke them or correct them and leave them, but they also gave them instruction? We don't need angels today as God's messengers to us. We have everything that we need for life and godliness in the Word of God. We have it all. We don't need further messages from God delivered from angels. We have it. But they needed it. The Apostle Paul told his young pastor protege, Timothy, he said this about Scripture. He said, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Isn't that exactly what God did for the women through these angels? He sent these messengers to these women to provide a rebuke and a correction with instruction. It's exactly what God does for us in His Word. They reminded the ladies of what Jesus taught. And that's exactly what we need. While they were in the upper room on the night when Jesus was arrested, Jesus told them, He said, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I said to you. the angels were already doing what Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit was going to be doing, reminding them of what Jesus taught. That's their instruction. However, this was not a private instruction. This was not something that they received that they simply was for their own benefit. There are many things that I have learned in the ministry that I just can't share. Things that have happened in my life that have strengthened my faith, that have helped me to know a little bit better what walking with Christ should look like. Things that have happened in other people's lives that have strengthened their faith that I really shouldn't share with anybody. There are many private lessons, you could say, private instructions that have benefited me, that have strengthened my own heart that I just could not reveal publicly. That's not what happened here in this passage. This was not one of those moments of personal benefit through the instruction of God's Word. This was an instruction that must have a massive public declaration. Remember what Jesus said? He did that. He's alive. Now go and tell. Go tell Peter. Go tell the other disciples what you have heard and what you have seen. In fact, in Mark's gospel, we're told that the angels not only reminded them of what Jesus taught, but that's exactly what he told them to do, to go and tell Peter and the other disciples. The instruction that the ladies received was not intended to be kept silent or simply for their own benefit. They were to go and tell. It has specific application. All biblical instruction has application, whether it's simply for yourself or to include others. All of God's Word as instruction has application. Unfortunately, there are many people in our day who hear good teaching and ignore the application. And sadly, this is seen even throughout the PCA, throughout this wonderful Reformed denomination. I've seen it in many churches, not only in my own churches, but in ministries that I know that I've been associated with. Many wonderful, godly people who love doctrine. We love to talk doctrine. We love to talk, especially if it's controversial doctrine. But some of these same men, both pastors and simple, just basic church leaders, who love doctrine, sometimes have the most messed up homes. They're terrible employees. They don't put doctrine to practice. They can talk it up and down with the best of us. But how about applying it to life? How about seeing the Word of God transform you? Whenever you study doctrine, and you should love to study doctrine, the deep things of the Scriptures, but you should always do so not only for your own intellectual benefit, but what are you supposed to do about it? How is this going to have an impact on your life? How is it going to make you walk more faithfully with Christ? How does this particular deep doctrine affect my relationship with that coworker? All instruction has application. Our beliefs, as you've heard me say, it's not original to me, all beliefs must transform our behavior. It must have an impact. Now, in this specific context in Luke 24, the application for the ladies was very simple. Go and tell Peter. Go and tell the other disciples what you have heard and seen, that Jesus is alive and he's going to meet them in Galilee. Maybe this isn't to you, but it would have been to them very surprising that the first people to go and tell about the resurrection were pagan Roman soldiers and women. You know, the women, their testimony wasn't considered valuable. Many times wasn't even considered worthy in a court of law. But this is what God used. Now, it's not surprising when you look at the life and ministry of Christ. He always valued women. He always valued their ministry among them. There were several very key women, as we have seen over the last few months in this study, that were supporters of his ministry that allowed him to continue going through Galilee and the region. He had a tremendous value for the importance of ladies. And so he uses them to be the first disciples to proclaim the resurrection. So how do the disciples react to the good news? Well, just like the ladies, they had the same reaction. Luke says that they said that their words were like nonsense. It made no sense at all. They knew that he was dead. The disciples, sadly, did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead. They were grieving still the death of their beloved teacher. And so what these women said seemed to be absolutely unbelievable. Nonsense. But to his credit, to both he and John, they got up and they ran to the tomb to see if possibly it was true. The other gospel writers tell us that John was with Peter, and it seems that still they did not understand at this point what Jesus said, that he must rise again. They clearly saw that the body was gone, but they still didn't believe it until later that Sunday evening when Jesus came and presented himself to them, as we'll see in the next couple weeks. And Lord willing, we'll also see that Jesus does for those disciples the same thing that he does for these ladies. He's going to take them to the Word of God, and he's going to show them what they should have already believed. He will clear up their confusion by correcting them with sound instruction. Instruction that will produce a dramatic change in their behavior. You know, I can't imagine a better response of us to this passage than for us to have a renewed commitment to the reading and studying of the Word of God. But I don't want to give you the impression that by doing that, by having devotions every day, that all of a sudden you'll have all the answers to all the problems of your life. You may not. But as I shared a week ago, you will still have the confidence that God still loves you and is still in control. Through the daily discipline and the constant communion with our Heavenly Father through His Word and prayer, He will strengthen us to endure suffering. He will clear up confusion and grant you peace. I've seen in my own life and in the lives of many others that when times of trials come, when heartache hits, when the questions overwhelm your mind, it's remembering what Jesus said that not only gets us back on our feet, but also restores our balance and enables us to keep going forward. I don't remember, it's probably been many years since I've shared this story, but I'll never forget while I was in seminary, I was going to the Covenant Presbyterian Church, and Rodney Stort, some of you heard his radio ministry before he passed away, I don't know, maybe a decade ago, more than that. But he was our pastor. And I remember in that church, I was one of the youth directors there, and we were always sitting in the back on a Sunday night. We always sat in the back with the youth. And there was a couple, older couple, sitting a few rows ahead of us. And sadly, I don't remember if it was their daughter. I think it was their daughter, but it could have been their son. But their daughter and her husband and his parents were in a park having a picnic out of state in a different city. And a man came up and out of a mistaken identity, shot them, killed at least one of them. And it was all a mistake. It was all confusion. And I remember the pastor, he didn't talk about that in the service, but I knew of what was happening. And I knew that this couple had just come back from that funeral and had horrible circumstance. And what the pastor was declaring was that about sound doctrine and how having a sound assurance of the sovereignty of God and knowing that these doctrines are true gives you strength to live. And I'll never forget, they were right in my direct line of vision to the pastor, and I see the dad shaking his head. That's right. I remember sitting there thinking to myself, what a man of faith. What a strong man of God to have such assurance in such a horrible, what we would say humanly, what a horrible accidental death. But he knew sound doctrine, and it strengthened him in a time of greatest need. Dear brothers and sisters, the resurrection is proof to us that God's word is true. Jesus told his disciples that he would be crucified, and he was. But he also assured them that on the third day he would rise again. You can trust him. You can trust the word of God. When God promises you in his word that he will be with you when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you can know for certain that he will be there. You can trust him. Be committed to the hearing of his word. Consume it like it's oxygen to your body. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we give thanks to you that you have verified the resurrection. You've given us all the proof that we need, that Jesus Christ is indeed alive and sitting at your right hand, awaiting the day that he will return to bring us to you. Father, we long for that day. We rejoice for those who have seen that day. Like the thief on the cross, they are with him today. We rejoice for them, though certainly we miss them. But Father, we don't grieve as those without hope, because we also know that we will be with you, because your Son died in our place, and because your Son rose from the dead. Father, thank you for the confidence we have in your word. But Lord, I pray for any here today that are struggling with that confidence, maybe because of trials, maybe for other reasons. But Lord, I pray that the resurrection would be all the evidence that they need to be reminded once again that your word is true. Jesus wasn't a liar. He spoke the truth. And Father, what a blessed confidence we have that because he is alive, because he is crowned with glory, so shall we. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.